Please turn to John chapter 13, John chapter 13, and I'll read verse 31 to the end of the chapter. And our passage today picks up with the betrayal of Jesus by Judas having just been set in motion with the exit of Judas into the night to do the deed of betrayal that he will very soon do. So we pick up in verse 31, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. When he had gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And thus far, the reading of God's word. Judas has just left the room, and now it's just Jesus and his remaining disciples. And Judas' departure seems to have the effect, in some ways, of clearing the air and maybe even refreshing Jesus so that now he can speak freely, joyfully with his remaining faithful disciples. And I mean, we know what this kind of thing is like when we're in a gathering of people, perhaps, and there's one person who somehow manages to cast just a dark shadow over the gathering or deflates everyone around them. And when that person departs, when he departs, it's as if an enormous burden is lifted and everybody everything is lighter and there's more joy in the air. And that seems to be the case here as Jesus now launches into this farewell discourse, which is going to take us right up to the last act of betrayal by Judas. And what we have here in these precious few moments that Jesus has with his remaining disciples, we have an island of light in a surrounding sea of darkness. And as I've been thinking about this passage in this Upper Room discourse this week, I cannot think of any greater privilege we have. I mean, there are great privileges we have. I don't want to say this is the greatest. We have the privilege of communing with our Lord, all of these things. But this is an incredible privilege that the Lord allows us to come into this room with Jesus, with his disciples, and listen in to this discourse that Jesus has with them. It's an incredible thing to think we have this. We could have read, the Gospels could have said, Jesus went privately and spoke with his disciples, and then he was betrayed off to his crucifixion. But we have all of this detail that the Lord gives, as I've been saying, as he opens his heart to us. And what a privilege it is to listen in as Jesus speaks of the things that matter most to him. And with Judas' departure, of course, Jesus is now thinking more earnestly of his own departure. You see what he says to his disciples in verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. Where I'm going, you cannot come." And he's speaking, of course, about his death. He's thinking about his death. Judas has gone to betray him. The die has been cast. His time is short. And he really does have only a few precious moments with his disciples. And as Jesus speaks, it becomes clear that there are two things that are immediately on Jesus' mind. Jesus is thinking about one, glory, the glory he possesses and the glory that he gives to his Father, verses 31 and 32. And then secondly, Jesus is thinking about what? Love. The love that he possesses and the love that he commands for his disciples, verses 34 and 35. Think about these two things today, the glory Jesus is thinking of and the love that Jesus is thinking of. And I'll just be quick, or sort of quick, in regard to glory, because we've already been talking throughout the gospel quite a bit about the glory that Jesus has. Remember back in chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says, "For this purpose," he's thinking of the cross, "I've come to this hour, Father, glorify your name." He's thinking of the cross, Jesus thinks of glory, and there's a sense, we remember this, which the lower and lower and lower and lower Jesus goes in humility and humiliation, the greater he is glorified and exalted, and the greater glory he brings to his Father. Back in chapter 12, Jesus speaks of the cross as being lifted up, not only because it involves the physical act of being lifted up onto the wood to die, but also because through his suffering and through his death, the brilliance of his glory is a most especially seen. And isn't it interesting to think of the fact that as Jesus goes on and he'll be put on trial and he'll be sentenced to death as a criminal, and all along the way, what do the judicial authorities find in regard to Jesus? They find him innocent. Innocent. They find no fault with him all along the way. So isn't it interesting how I mean, in so many ways, the cross becomes a picture of God's glory. You know, even as he's being declared, you know, put to death as a criminal, he's simultaneously being declared by the public authorities innocent and righteous, just part of this glory that comes as he goes to the cross. The cross of Christ is an open display of the glory of our God. This is the central moment in all of history. There's no event that will ever be more significant than the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in regard to the cross. You might have seen in the news this week that there was some pretty amazing scientific news as scientists were able to detect what they call a gravitational wave from the collision of two black holes, apparently billions of light years away. Have you seen this news? Did you read about it? I told you last week I like this space stuff. You go read about it. It's fascinating. I'll try to explain it, although it's above my head. The significance of this news, so they detected these gravitational waves from these black holes way far away. And the significance for the scientists is that it provided the first evidence for one of Einstein's theories about the structure of the universe. Now, we know that Einstein did not invent the structure of the universe. All of this is under God's absolute sovereign control. But the scientists are excited because they think this gives evidence to confirm some of what Einstein says about the universe. And Einstein predicted the possibility of ripples in the fabric of space-time. I don't even know what that means, but that's what Einstein predicted, and he understood the universe to be kind of interwoven and dynamic, able to stretch and shrink and jiggle about, in essence. And this week, the scientists confirmed they were able to measure the stretching and jiggling of the universe that was the result of these two black holes colliding. In short, that massive and cataclysmic cosmic event so far away sent shockwaves through the universe, through the fabric of the universe. And I read in a New York Times article about this, that the power of the gravitational wave that was produced was 50 times greater than the combined output of all the stars in the universe, which just boggles your mind. The power of this, it was an enormous event. And when these shock waves go through the universe and they reached us here on Earth, scientists measured them for the first time here recently. That's the excitement. And one of the most amazing things to me about all of this, this massive cataclysmic event, stretching and jiggling the fabric of the universe, and they measured it. They measured by the time the shockwave came to us what it meant for us here on Earth. And the measurement was of one of these waves was I don't know what I'm talking about, but it sounded like the stretching of the Earth. And the distance they measured was 4/1,000th the diameter of a proton, just this tiny. That's the distance of what they measured, the effect of this cataclysmic event. I mean, isn't that incredible? Boy, this is going on too long here, but I mean, I'm fascinated by this stuff. I started to look on Amazon for a layman's book on astrophysics, which is, of course, silly, but I think I'm going to get one anyway so I can understand this better. But here's the point. Think of this. A force, if this is right, and all of it under God's absolute perfect sovereign control of the universe and everything. So a force that begins 50 times greater than the combined power of all the stars in the universe, and then by the time it reaches here, a movement of 4/1,000th the diameter of a proton, this tiny, tiny, tiny movement. And what's happened is this cataclysmic force has reverberated through the universe with ever diminishing force. And here's the point I want to make after all of this. You know, the ever diminishing force, smaller and smaller and smaller, two black holes, what they do. The point I want to make is that the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior 2,000 years ago reverberates through the universe with an ever increasing force and glory, doesn't it? The implication of Jesus' crucifixion for history and for life, they will never be measured by something as puny as 4/1,000th the diameter of a proton. The implications of Jesus' crucifixion don't grow smaller and smaller, diminishing the farther away we get from the event. The implications of Jesus' crucifixion grow bigger and bigger and bigger. They reverberate in amplifying ways. His kingdom grows, his gospel advances, his church flourishes, his reign extends farther and farther over all things. The darkness of evil and the darkness of death diminishes, and the light of his glory grows ever brighter, ever brighter. Jesus' crucifixion is the central moment in all of history. It is the great cosmic cataclysmic event that sends these ever-increasing shockwaves through time and space, all to the end, as Jesus says here, that the Father is glorified and that Jesus the Son is glorified. And so Jesus, speaking of these far-reaching implications of his crucifixion, he says in verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And as I said, the measure of this glory is not in the fraction of a diameter of a proton. The measure of this glory is seen most especially. The measure of the glory of Christ is seen most especially in the visible, tangible love that Jesus shows to his people and to his disciples by dying for them. And there's something our astrophysicist friends are always going to miss as they explore the depths of the universe to find cosmic events that shape all things. They will not see, simply by exploring that, the cosmic God who shapes all things, who is love. And so we can think of God's glory as the revelation of his attributes and his splendor. That's what God's glory is. It's making, you know, who God is known. And God has so many incredible attributes. He's wise and holy and sovereign and powerful. And we could spend our lives thinking of those things. And Jesus magnifies and radiates all of those attributes gloriously on the cross. Everything about who God is. But it does seem to me, I don't think this would be wrong to say that the one attribute that shines most gloriously is his love as Jesus goes to the cross to die for us. It is God's love for his children that is the shockwave that reverberates throughout the universe as Jesus radiates God's glory on the cross. The cross, to put it another way, the cross puts God's glory on open display by showing us visibly, tangibly, the extent of his love for us. And this is emphasized in all kinds of ways throughout the rest of the Bible. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this is why I think Jesus has these two things in mind, almost hand in hand, as he's contemplating the cross. His glory, which will be manifest on the cross, and his love, which will be manifest in that glory, and which he will go on in our passage to command to his disciples. So while he goes to the cross to bring glory to his Father and to himself, he goes also to bring love to you and to me. And it is this love that he gives that forms this new commandment that he gives in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, of course, what Jesus means is that just as he's loved his disciples by washing their feet, and as he will love them by going to the cross and dying for them, they are to love one another in the same way, in the same way. Now, this is such an interesting verse here, because Jesus says this is a new commandment, and this leads all kinds of students of the Bible scratching their heads, because in many ways, this is not a new commandment at all. Jesus, the Bible, has always, always commanded God's people to love, to love. Jesus isn't rewriting the Old Testament here. He's not saying, just throw out everything in the Old Testament. Now I'm going to talk to you about love. I mean, some of the law throughout the Old Testament has always been defined by love. Love God and love your neighbor. That's the thrust of the law of God as it's given in the Old Testament. You hear people say, I'm not about law, I'm about love. And you just want to just throw up your hands and say, that makes no sense whatsoever. Because the law is grounded and built on the love of God. Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You can't get any deeper into the heart of the Old Testament than the book of Leviticus. Love is there. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we never want to think of the Old Testament as devoid of love or devoid of any commandment to love. God is revealed as love on every page of the Old Testament. Remember the ringing refrain of Psalm 136 over and over and over again. For his steadfast love endures forever. For his steadfast love endures forever. And of course, God's people were required to love, and they were condemned when they failed to love in so many ways, in so many places throughout the Old Testament. So this is not a new commandment. On the one hand, it's not a new commandment. But on the other hand, it is entirely new. There are many, many new things to think of as Jesus gives this commandment here in verse 34. What makes it new? And the most obvious thing that is new in this commandment is that love is now measured by a new standard. It's a new standard that he gives. We're to love one another, Jesus says, just as I have loved you. There's the new standard, something that has not been said before. Here's Jesus, God incarnate, saying, you love just as I have loved you, with, of course, the cross in full view. This is how love is now forever defined for Jesus' followers. He's the standard of love. He sets the standard of love, and he calls us to love just as he's loved, which, of course, means giving his life, serving, washing the feet of his disciples. In John 15, Jesus will say, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. He's giving the standard and the definition of what love is now that he possesses and he's sharing with us. I mean, the same thing is said in Ephesians 5, isn't it? Verse 25, in regard to husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the standard of love that husbands are called to give themselves up over and over and over and over again for their wives, because that is what Jesus' love looks like. And make no mistake, you know, we read this and we hear this commandment, and it is a high, high standard. And we think, how can we do it? How can we do it? John Calvin, speaking of this, he says, Jesus holds out his own example, not because we can reach it, for we are a vast distance behind him, but that we may at least aim at the same end. I love that. And let's not pretend that we will ever love as perfectly as Christ loved, as long as we live in these bodies today. But let's not cease striving with everything we have to love one another just as he's loved us. And it's more likely than not that you will not be called to die for your neighbor. I mean, that's obviously part of the standard of love that Jesus is calling us to, that you die for your neighbor. But you will be called, undoubtedly, figuratively, every day, this very day, even this very moment, perhaps, to die figuratively for your neighbor in a thousand little ways, over and over and over again. Little inconveniences, little sacrifices, a little of your precious time here and there. Sometimes those are the hardest ways to love, aren't they? Those little things, to die regularly, over and over, in the little ways for your neighbor. And sometimes those little things are actually the big ones, the most important ones. I always say, you've heard me say this before, I would die for my wife in a second. In a second. No thinking about it. I love her dearly. I would stand in the way of the bullet, die for her without a thought, without hesitation. But do the dishes for her? You know, that's another story, isn't it? It's those little things. It's little things. And I think that's why it's important that Jesus not only went to the cross in the greatest suffering imaginable as an example of love for his disciples, but what else did he do? He bent down, took up the towel, and washed their feet as a little thing. And it's those little things that are sometimes harder to do. Now, I'm not saying that it was harder for Jesus to wash the disciples' feet than to go to the cross. I'm not saying that at all. But when it comes to dying for someone or doing those little things, dying in a thousand different ways, that's what we're called to do in love. And while we're on the topic of loving one another, I do think it's important to say that we need to dispel the myth that goes like this. It's a Christian myth that I hate. I hate it. It goes like this. I don't have to like them. I just have to love them. You've heard that, haven't you? Maybe you've said that yourself. And that's not what Christian love is. Sometimes we think of love, Christian love, as merely willed altruism. As if real Christian love doesn't involve affection, that it just involves our intellect and our action. That's all we have to do. We have to say we love them mentally, conceive of it, and then just do things to love them. And our hearts are not engaged in the process. There's no affection there. So we say we don't have to like them, just love them. That's all we're called to do as Christians. And that's ridiculous. The way of speaking itself betrays an unloving heart, doesn't it? It's an excuse to not love somebody. Look at how Jesus loves his disciples here. Listen to what he says to them in verse 33. What's he call them? He calls them little children. Little children. He doesn't mean this in a diminutive kind of, you're just a, you know, a diminutive kind of way. He means it, he's saying it with affection and love in his heart towards them. You get the sense from Jesus that he has feelings for these men, that he cares about them deeply. He thinks of them. He says, little children, little children. Later on, he'll talk about sending the Holy Spirit, and he'll say, I'm not gonna leave you as orphans. You know, he's thinking of them as his children that he cares for and loves. They cause an affection within him for them. And that's what Christian love looks like. It's not this distant, willed altruism. It is a tender affection. We see this especially, I think, in 1 Corinthians 13, the great love passage. I just prayed through part of it this morning. 1 Corinthians 13:3, the Apostle Paul says, if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned. Now, in a sense, that's exactly what Jesus is calling us to in one sense here, isn't it? Love as I've loved. Give everything up for your neighbor. Die for your neighbor. And Paul says, if I do all this, if I give everything away, and if I give up my body to be burned, if I die, but have not love, Paul says, I gain nothing. And you know, we're tempted sometimes to think this is what true love isn't it? Just if I give up everything and die for my neighbor, then that's what love is. But Paul says that means nothing if you have not love. That's not love. Just giving everything up and dying for them in and of itself is not love. Paul makes it clear, you can die for them, you can give everything up, still have not love. And I think the point is in 1 Corinthians 13, love involves not only our actions and our intellect, but our affection, our hearts as well. Now, maybe we need to go to the other side as well. Because I don't want to downplay the action that love requires. And that is obviously the emphasis that Jesus is making here. You know, we can't say to our neighbor, I love you, in tears, I love you, and never give yourself up for them. True love requires earnestness, effort, actual sacrifice. True love is not, you know, strictly a mysterious feeling that wells up inside of you that just happens. So I love, and this is on the other end of the spectrum, I love what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:22. He says, love one another earnestly, earnestly from a pure heart. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. And isn't that so important to hear? If we're going to love as Jesus loves, we must be earnest in love. We've got to work at it and strive for it. It's not just going to happen. Jesus' love for us required earnestness, didn't it? He went to the cross with great physical effort on his part. It was tremendous effort. He loved us out of every bit of physical strength and physical life that he had. And in that, he set for us an example of how we are to love one another. So there are all kinds of ways we can think of this being a new commandment, because it sets for us as believers a new standard that's grounded in how Christ Jesus has loved us himself. There are other ways that it's new also. It's a new commandment because our love for one another sets a new standard of credibility for the Christian faith now. Verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What Jesus is saying, it's really very simple. The more we look like Jesus because we love like Jesus, the more evident it will be that we truly are Jesus' disciples. I mean, in an important sense, our love for one another is a matter of Christian witness. Our testimony of the love of Christ for the world is strengthened and highlighted when we give evidence that the same love has penetrated into our hearts and transformed us. Francis Schaeffer, in a very famous essay, he says, through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They've worn marks in the lapels of their coats, hung chains about their necks with crosses on them. They've even had special haircuts. But there's a much better sign, he says. It's a universal mark that is to last through all the ages of the church until Jesus comes back. Love. And the unity it attests to is the mark that Christ gave to Christians to wear before the world. And he says, only with this mark may the world know that Christians are indeed Christians and that Jesus was sent by the Father. And we could spend a lot of time thinking about how without love we can never witness of the, to the world of the love of Christ and how important our love is for one another to show visibly, tangibly what it means to be loved in this saving way by our Lord Jesus Christ. There's another way in which this commandment is new that I think of also. And it's new because it's been infused with a new power, hasn't it? And I'm thinking namely of the power of the Holy Spirit given to us to indwell us and to transform our hearts so that we are able to love now in a new way entirely. As Christians, we've been brought under the raw, transforming power of the Holy Spirit. I hope you know that about yourself as a Christian. Turn ahead with me just a moment into chapter 14, verse 15, and look at what Jesus does here. He says, chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And of course, Jesus clearly has in mind this new commandment that he's given, this new commandment to love one another as he's loved them. That's the commandment that is, I think, foremost in view here. That's the commandment he's just given to his disciples. So he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. This goes hand in hand with one another. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And guess what? I'm going to give you a helper, the Holy Spirit, who's going to work within you to that end, that you have the power, the raw power of the Holy Spirit to love as Jesus loves. It's an undeniable connection between keeping the commandments of God and the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. So this commandment is new because a new power stands behind it, doesn't it? And one of the things the New Testament does for us beautifully is that it carefully illustrates in the pages ahead how closely the raw power of the Holy Spirit is tied to our new ability to love. What is the evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit being unleashed in someone's life? Well, it could be evident in a number of ways. But the one thing that has to be there as evidence, the power of the Spirit taking hold of your life, is love. Love. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's first on the list for all kinds of reason. It's love that is the most visible and tangible evidence of the Holy Spirit at power and at work in your life. You don't have to be able to do miracles or speak in tongues or be a prophet to know the power of the Holy Spirit. You only need to be growing in love, which is the ultimate fruit of the Spirit's power in your life. And a friend, he'd always say to me, I love this guy. He'd say, what we need is more Holy Spirit power. And he'd get all worked up and he'd just grab me and shake me. We need more Holy Spirit power. He's a great guy. I don't know what he meant by what he was saying by that. But I would say amen to it because he was shaking me usually when he said it. When we think of the Holy Spirit power, I do think we need first to think of the new power, the amazing power, the supernatural power it grants to us to love one another. Something that's not possible without it. I love how Paul expresses this in Ephesians 3. You've heard me speak of this before, but just you can even turn there. It's worth looking at. Ephesians 3, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You know how to keep that straight, right? General Electric Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So if you're looking for Ephesians, Ephesians 3, starting verse 14. So pay attention, pay very careful attention to how Paul speaks here. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Okay, so Paul is praying for power, Holy Spirit power in your inner being. And what's the purpose of having the Holy Spirit power? Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's number one, this union with Christ. Also then, that you, number two, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. That's number two. So union with Christ. Here's the power of the Spirit working in your life. Union with Christ, and then you will be rooted and grounded in love. Number three, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I love this. Here's the raw power of the Spirit. When it's unleashed on Christian believers, it fills them with Jesus so that they may be rooted and grounded in love. And not only does Paul say that this is what happens, this is what he prays for and longs for the church in Ephesus. He wants the Spirit to come and power upon them that they might be filled with love, the love of Christ, and then love to one another. No wonder that in 1 Corinthians, while the church is fighting over who has the coolest spiritual gift, no wonder Paul tells them, listen up, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And that more excellent way that he shows them is love. Now, I by no means, you know, do we want to diminish the power of the Holy Spirit in all of the other ways that it works in our lives, but isn't it evident that one of the chief evidences that we should never downplay and that has to be there, is this new thing that happens to believers now that Christ has sent us his Spirit, this new ability to love. It's an incredible thing. So Jesus has given us a new standard. We're to love as he loves one another. Love one another as he has loved us. He's given us a new way to give evidence and witness and credibility to the Christian faith through our loving one another, our visible love and unity. And he's given us a new power with which to actually love. This is an exciting passage here in John. There's a sense, I think, where we're breathing rarefied air. You know, Judas is gone. Jesus is speaking freely and I think joyfully with his disciples for the most part here. And, you know, these great themes of glory and love, Jesus is just driving them into the hearts of his disciples. And here's Peter breathing in this rarefied air. And you know Peter, he's not just going to take shallow little breaths. He's going to take it all in. He's taking it all in. And he's super excited to the point where, verse 37, as Peter starts to understand a little bit what Jesus means when he says he's going to go away, Peter says, I'm going to go with you. I will lay down my life for you, Peter says. And what's Jesus do? Jesus brings Peter back to reality. He brings Peter back to reality by reminding him why it is that he must indeed go to the cross. Because Peter is about to sin grievously against his Lord, which means that Peter needs a Savior to go and to die for him. In spite of all of his zeal, all of his thinking about loving Jesus to the end, Peter will fail his Lord miserably. He cannot follow Jesus perfectly. Peter's sin against Jesus is catastrophic. It's devastating for Peter. But Jesus, because he loves Peter, brings him back to reality and reminds him, look, this is, you're going to betray me. But the whole point of him going to the cross, going away, is that he will die for sinners like Peter and like you and me. All of us, we who have sinned, we've sinned catastrophically against our Lord, haven't we? Our sin's devastating. And we may be here this morning just broken up into a million pieces because of our sin. We may come thinking, I have not anywhere close loved as Jesus commands us to love. In fact, I've spent this last week hating my neighbor, hating even my brother or sister in Christ. And Jesus tells us, I'm going away, I'm going to the cross, that my Father will be glorified out of love for you. And the whole purpose and end is that we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed and covered in his blood and restored to fellowship with him. So important here. Peter's weakness is so important to a weak sinner like me, and I think for you as well. Peter was restored eventually. We'll read about it, won't we, a little bit later on, all of the gruesome details of Peter's own betrayal of Christ. And we who are sinners, we're coming today to be once again restored to fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ as God declares his grace to us in word, through his word, but also tangibly at this table. And let's pray as we come today. Heavenly Father, thank you for this meal and thank you for your word and all of it conspiring together to testify to us loudly and clearly that you have redeemed us and you've delivered us. And we, in spite of the fact that we are sinners, we are precious in your sight. You love us and you call us little children with affection towards us because we belong to Jesus and he's covered us with his righteousness. And bless us as we come to this table to commune with him now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul, speaking of this table, reminds the church in Corinth, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And isn't it interesting to remember that the whole reason that the Lord's Supper had become a deadly mess for the Corinthian church, people were dying, and the reason is because they were not loving one another as God's people, which was their whole reason for existence as Christians and the whole thrust of what the Lord's meal is all about, this loving communion we share with our triune God and with one another as his people. So our sin is a serious matter. We're not downplaying our sin. If we come to this table with unrepentant hatred in our hearts towards our neighbor, that is a serious matter. It will, as Paul says, bring judgment upon you, temporal judgment upon you, from the hand of God. That's what he promises here. But if we understand that we are sinners and we come with repentant hearts, not perfect, but repentant hearts, cry out to be filled with this love that Christ gives, then Paul invites us, not Paul, God himself invites us to come and feast on Christ and know this love that he gives so freely. So let's pray as we come now to this table. Heavenly Father, we want to know the power of your Holy Spirit working within us. And after the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3, we pray that you would give us strength, so that when that power comes upon us, we might be able to bear the glorious weight of the love that Christ has given to us, and that we might have strength to share that love with one another, because that is who we are as children of our loving King. And help us to experience those things even now as we come to this table. Bless these elements to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.